Well, I'd like to, again, as Terrence said, welcome you to our second service. And to even have a second service, that's indeed, you know, God's gift to us. Next week, we'll look forward to our third service. This morning, I was in San Jose, and it's been a little over 3 years that we have been there, too. And in San Jose, we have to jump from hotel to hotel. We don't have a permanent meeting site, so sometimes it's a little challenging. And so this morning I was thanking the congregation. It's good that you even find where we're meeting, because I had a hard time finding which room we were meeting in this morning, because it was a pretty big hotel. And I even got dropped off at the front door of the hotel, and I didn't know where to go. So even to find a place where we're meeting, you know, that's something that we don't take for granted. Well, today I'll be starting a series for the next few weeks on what we'll call the Pillars of Lighthouse. And this is in regards to what we would call our philosophy of ministry. You know, these are the things that undergird why we do what we do as a church. It is, in effect, our theology of ministry. It answers the question as to why we do what we do and what defines the foundations for how we do things. Now, each one of you here today, you have a philosophy of ministry as well. You have your reasons why you think church should be the way that it is. It might have been shaped by how you grew up, or it might be shaped by the things that you desire, or maybe it's even shaped by the things you don't like about church. And in fact, many times people have various complaints, and they don't like this or that about church, and they wish church was different. They wish church would be done this way or that way, according to the preferences they might have. Now, we might not all have these things clearly stated as propositional truths, but many times, and as a pastor, you know, I get to hear comments, reasons why people go to church, why people leave a church. You can determine soon enough what's important to people about church. A philosophy of ministry is important to know, as well as understand, because what it does is it provides those non-negotiable principles that will provide the foundation, the guiding parameters, especially as we plan what to do for ministry and even the decisions that we make for ministry to take place in the life of the church. Now, one thing we really need to make sure we understand, we need to know why we do what we do before we figure out how we do what we do. In other words, when we think of methodology, most of us, we'd like to see, you know, what kind of strategies or formulas we can implement so that church could be successful. Now, how would we define success in the life of the church? Well, I don't know. Look around. There's a lot of pew space. And so I think for many of us, we would think what would be successful is if we could fill up all this space. I mean, it feels kind of lonely right now, doesn't it? I mean, look, there's one person in the first row. There's one person in the second row. It might be nice to have a few more, so we might go, well, what can we do to fill in the pews? I mean, maybe if we leave a little prize on every seat, people might come to the church. Or maybe if we have even better refreshments. Or maybe if we say we'll have a steak dinner after church, would we have more people come? I suppose we would, but what would they be coming for? Probably the steak. I mean, I would, especially if it was free, right? But are we here just to fill in numbers? Now, we need to really be careful. You know, how we do things, it does reveal why we do things. You know, we might not state it in such a clear way, but what we do reveal is what kind of wisdom do we appeal to when we make plans in what we think a church should be like? You know, even when it comes to living out a Christian life as an individual, there's much that we reveal in how we live out our lives. You know, for instance, look back at this past week. What did you do this week? And why did you do it? Some of you might have even had a quiet time every day. That's good. But maybe you did it because you have to report to a discipler and you don't want to get in trouble. So your quiet time really was driven more out of fear of man, as opposed to wanting to desire fellowship with God. That's the underlying reason. Now, outwardly, it might look like you're doing something. So when we think corporately, For instance, this morning, and our service time is kind of a weird time, 4:30, when you woke up this morning, or I don't know, maybe even this afternoon, you might have said, why am I going to church today? And what motivates me to get to church today? And in sitting in these hard pews, you know, these are not comfortable. So am I willing to subject myself to these harsh conditions? Not conducive. You know, especially if you've gone to a nicer church with nicer furniture, you might compare. And just purely on the basis of the seating, literally the seating, you might say, I prefer that church. Well, when we gather together and have our discussions of why we do what we do, it's very interesting to hear what people share. Now, one thing we have to understand, church was never meant to be a democracy. When we think that way, ultimately what we're saying is, well, I as an individual want my rights, and I believe I have these rights to have things a certain way, so I want to be able to assert that. And then when you put it to a vote, it's no surprise that some people are disappointed, because there's never a situation where I think we would all be agreed on anything. I mean, this is very simple, even when you decide to go out for a meal. You know, if you even just have two people, it's hard to agree on where to go to eat. Imagine a congregation full of people attending church trying to agree what church should be. The one thing that might sound a bit strange, but it's true, it's this. The church was never meant to be a democracy. For all intents and purposes, it actually is a dictatorship. But it's not the pastor who's the dictator, not the elders. It's not the congregation members. It is God. We have God who is the sovereign ruler over all the universe. He is the one who has created all things. He reigns supreme over every person, and he is the final authority. It is God who determines what are to be the foundational truths. And he's shown us that through his word. That's why we look to the word of God to determine the whys that undergird the hows of church ministry. Now, not only does God's word define the whys, you know, why we do things, but God is the one who actually unites the church in himself. You see, the common ground that we have is not because we have these personality commonalities or ethnic commonalities or social commonalities. None of those will ever unite a church. The only thing that will truly unite a church is God and his truth. So what we want to do in these coming weeks is to help everyone understand, and I know for some of you these are things that you might have heard before, but you're going to have to ask yourself, not only do I know these things, and not only do I think I understand these things, but do I participate in the life of the church implementing these truths in a very real and regular, consistent way? Now, a lot of churches like to focus on a program because a program kind of provides nice structure. And if you're like the engineering type, you know, when we were in San Diego, we had a lot of engineers, and so they liked having structure. And then when the structure wasn't there, it was like their world got thrown apart. You know, and I'm not an engineer. I'm okay with a little messiness. I'm okay with things being flexible. But then you try to put an engineer together, I suppose, like say with an artist, and you're going to have war because it just doesn't work that way. Now, some churches focus on people's felt needs. And what are felt needs? Well, felt needs are those things which you feel and desire, like you would like things to be a certain way. Like maybe a felt need would be, we need more comfortable pews. So you might say, well, can the church budget like cushions? Should we not make that a priority? Because it's kind of hard on the body. And so you might push for a vote to say, we want cushions for this church. That's, I guess, literally a felt need that you would want. You know, there are many fads that go in and out of the church. It's almost as if they were like church infomercials. You know, do any of you watch those infomercials? Have any of you ever bought anything off of an infomercial because it looks so appealing? You know, I mean, there's so many things that I remember seeing on TV here and there, like the Foreman grill. Yeah, it's been around for a long time. And I don't know, there's something about it that you go, like, oh, I think I want to get it. It looks so appealing. And it looks so simple. Or exercise equipment. They're always advertising exercise equipment. And that always kind of makes us feel guilty, right? We need to exercise, and they tell you need to exercise, so you get these things. It's like that with church, too. There's things that they kind of throw at the church, say, you know what? You need this. So you need to get this and do it a certain way. Well, it's not that those things are all necessarily bad. But a lot of times they focus on more of an emotional or social need being really the focus and doesn't address issues of the heart. Now, what is the most fundamental premise that provides the overall, I guess you could say, the grid for how people should view things is that you have to choose between what we would say is a God-centered view towards life versus a man-centered view towards life. To have a theocentric or God-centered view means that God is the reference point, as opposed to an anthropocentric or a man-centered view that means that man, and usually it means me, that I am the reference point by which all things are defined and measured and judged. Now, I don't think it's any surprise, you know, we live in a world that says life is about me. I mean, it's blatant now. They advertise things that way, and it appeals to us. So it's no surprise that a lot of people go to church and they would also say the same thing. Church is about me. How is the church going to accommodate me? How is the church going to serve me? How is the church going to meet my expectations? How will the church fulfill my own personal desires and wants of what a church should be and do? Now, many times you'll see in the life of a church disagreements and conflicts, because it really is a foregone conclusion. Not everyone will be happy with how things are. There'll be complaints. There'll be protests. There might even be arguments. Sometimes people will even attack someone. For instance, our hope is to have dinner after service every Sunday. And for some people, you might go, that's great. Cheap dinner, stick around at the church. But what are they serving? I don't know. I don't know if they're serving today. But whatever it is, it's edible. I'm sure it is. But I'm sure someone's going to look at the food and go, oh, I wish they had something else. Or, who prepared this? Did they know what they were doing? It's too salty. It's too sweet. It's too bland. I mean, we could even maybe play that game today. Just pretend that we're doing that. But for some of us, it would be real. You know, in the church, sometimes people get into conflicts to the point where they actually attack each other. And then sometimes people go the other direction and they abandon a church. They leave a church because they say, you know, it's not quite meeting what I wanted. Well, this really reflects what one author wrote in a book called When People Are Big and God is Small. His name is Ed Welch, and he says, he gives this premise that we tend to put people in the place of prominence, and we diminish God. You know, God is small, man is big, and it's really reflected in our attitude towards everything. So it's no surprise when people try to diminish God and glorify man that God actually becomes more of a pawn. You know, we look at God and say, God, what can you do for me? And how can you make me happy? As opposed to saying, God, how am I going to live for your glory? And how can my life be lived in service to you? Now, I think this is one thing that I'm pretty confident about here as we start this church up. We live particularly in this area where there's a tremendous influence. There's a school down the street, you know, we might not have to name it, but there's a very heavy emphasis on what we would say would be a man-centered view towards ministry, towards theology. And that's very, very hard to go up against, because when you have the message that goes out that really appeals to man's felt needs, I mean, you could draw people. But are you really addressing the true needs of the heart? So to give full disclosure, I mean, that's what our church will not be. We will not be a man-centered church. We are not here ultimately to please people, but we are here to please God, and we want to challenge people to live a life that is pleasing to God. In the end, you will find that the one thing that the church really was meant to be different from any other organization or any other human institution, the church is the place where the one thing that it's not about is me. It's not about what we can do for ourselves, but it is for God. So today we're going to talk about having a high view of God. The message is No One Like Him, and there really is no one like God. There is no one, nothing that comes even close. I want to talk about some aspects of God that should really be clear in your understanding so that when you think about church, you think these are the things that really make church distinct, particularly in relation to who God is. So the first thing we're going to look at is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. When we talk about the supremacy of God, we have to ask ourselves this question. In my heart, in my mind, when I think of God and when I consider God, can I say, as the Old Testament many times says, God Most High. God Most High. In Genesis chapter 14, starting from verse 18, if you remember, Abraham, he has gone to war. They've won the battle. He comes back, and he runs into a guy named Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And in Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now, note that Abraham was the one who led his army into battle and won the battle, but Melchizedek here says, no, it is God who receives the glory in that. God is the one who has delivered your enemies. God, who is possessor of heaven and earth, it is He that is the one that should be recognized. Now, you know, we don't use that kind of language, God Most High. I think most people, when they think of God, they have the picture of, say, like a genie, like from Aladdin. You know, I pray, God, you'll answer my prayers because that's what you do, right? You fulfill my wishes. So I have these prayer requests, God, I hope you come through. But that's a very diminished view of God. And if you read through the book of Psalms in particular, you see this phrase, O Most High, mentioned quite often. Psalm 7:17 says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." Psalm 9, verse 2, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Psalm 92, verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Psalm 97, verse 9, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Now, to contrast this idea, turn to Isaiah 14, verse 14. And this is a passage where we would say it's a reflection of Lucifer, right? And here we see what was going on in the heart of Lucifer, you know, who becomes Satan. And there's one particular phrase that really defines what his sin was. Isaiah 14, 14 says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So what was Lucifer or Satan's downfall? It was to take the place of God. God is the one who has the position of supremacy. And that's what Lucifer wanted. That he would make himself like the Most High. And really, when it comes down to it, that's what man wants too. Man wants the place of prominence, of supremacy. We want life to be all about me. We want every aspect of life, and we sometimes feel that we're so entitled to it. We want everyone else to acknowledge that you need to please me because I want things to be done a certain way. And if you don't, you didn't please me, I'm upset with you. I mean, why do we get upset with people, right? It's because they've disappointed me. They didn't make me happy. When we have a God-centered view, particularly towards the life of the church, we'll understand clearly that God is the one who retains the place of supremacy by virtue of who he is, and that, you know, that also needs to be true in the church, not only in all of life, but, you know, when you think about the church, it's not that we would try to appease people, because in essence, when people come with a man-centered view towards church, they're placing themselves in the place of supremacy. But rather, as believers, we come to the church and say we desire to honor and exalt God, to be the one who reigns supreme in the church. I mean, even the songs that we're singing earlier, they're very appropriate. And that's why we sing praises, like the psalmist says, O Most High, he is the one deserving of our praises. Now, when we consider the place of Jesus Christ in the church, and we see this in the New Testament, it is Jesus who is head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see the parallel passage in Colossians 1, starting from verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So when we just think of this concept of the supremacy of God, I mean, think about that at a very practical level. When we're singing, does God have the place of prominence? Have you ever said in your heart, I don't like this praise song. I don't like the tune. Well, the tune, it wasn't for you. It wasn't meant to praise you. It was meant to praise God. Sure, there are some songs that aren't very clear about praising God, and we understand that. But when we think about what the whole purpose of singing is for in the life of the church, it's to recognize the supremacy of God. You know, when we have a sermon and it's on the Word of God, and sometimes we might think, why do we spend so much time with this one book? I mean, can't we look at other things? Can't we see other points of view? And the point is, no, this is God's Word. God's Word is what it was meant to be communicated and taught and preached. So that's the first point, the supremacy of God. Second, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting from verse 15, and I'll read all the way to verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 15 to 23 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, and then when you look at that whole section, you know, it's talking about, it starts in verse 14, as obedient children. And then in verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, And kind of in the middle of that, you see that it's based on this calling to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. God's holiness should define what goes on in the life of the church. Now, by definition, God is set apart. And God is perfect and blameless. He has no sin. But do we really acknowledge that? And do we have that be one of those non-negotiable things that governs how we do church? You know, I remember going to a church one time in a different part of the country where they were playing Billy Joel songs as praise songs. And I was thinking, okay, you know, I mean, it's not that the songs are bad or anything, but it has nothing to do with God. And I believe it was one of those popular songs. This was back, like, I think, 1995. And I guess he's been around for a long time. So, you know, but they were using one of his songs in the life of the church, and I just thought, well, sure, it will bring young people into the church. It might be appealing. But how is that set apart? And we're not here to be stiff. You know, we're not here to be, you know, judgmental and, you know, critical of everything else in the world. But when we're at the church, how is the holiness of God represented through the worship? And, you know, some people, you know, I know at times might be a bit legalistic and pharisaical about those things. But we do have to ask ourselves the question, how is God's holiness being manifested in the life of the church? It should be seen particularly through our obedience. We shouldn't be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. In other words, don't live the way you used to, which was in spiritual ignorance. We didn't know any better. But now that we know a holy God, our conduct is to be holy. Why is it to be holy? Well, we live in light of the sacrifice of Christ, right? The precious blood of Christ, that which has saved us, that which ransomed us, that which has purified us. In verse 22, when it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, you see that in that context, right? So an extension of being holy, the church is meant to be a place where there's sincere brotherly love. And that's one very clear evidence of maybe a church that is not seeking God's holiness, where there's a lack of a sincere brotherly love, because that truly is something that's different from the world. You know, the church is one place where if you were to look at your neighbor and say, well, do I know you? Like, look near you. Do you see someone you don't know? Not as well. I know some of you are sitting next to people you know well, so that might not work. But look a little bit further away. Who is that person? And maybe if you saw them on the streets, would you just sit down and have lunch with them? Probably not. I mean, if I saw you maybe on the streets, I don't know of a real good reason why I would want to sit down and spend several hours with you. We don't have a lot in common. I mean, especially if you went to maybe USC, I probably would never sit next to you, right? Because you are like the other side. You stay away. I don't have anything in common with you. But this is what's really incredible about God. He's able to overcome all those barriers, even the barrier between UCLA and USC. That's like tantamount to Gentile and Jew. Somehow, God's love helps us overcome that. Why? Because he's a holy God. He's a set-apart God. And he extends that holiness in us and through us. And that's what then defines the church. You know, that's really one thing that's so amazing about the larger body of Christ. When you go to any other part of the world, it is truly amazing. I mean, God has given us, especially our family, the opportunity to go to different parts of the world for missions. Czech Republic, Argentina. And we might not be able to speak their language well. We might not understand all their customs. Sometimes their food is a little funky. But there's something that unites us. And that's the most amazing thing. That because we know God, that transcends any barrier, any wall. And this is because there's something different. This is something so distinct from the world. And it is the holiness of God. You know, so these are the kind of things we have to consider when we think, how does God how is God relevant to the life of the church? And when we look at who he is and his character, the third aspect of God that should really impact the life of the church is the love of God. And we talked about this a little bit last week, particularly the love of Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, starting from verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, when we talk about this agape love, you know, and it's in the biblical context, it's a very particular kind of love. You know, it's representing God's love. And what kind of love is that? It was the love that was manifested through God sending his Son into the world. That Christ being the propitiation for our sins, that is the greatest manifestation of God's love toward us. And if God has loved us in this way, then we need to love in like manner. Now, this is very similar to what we were talking about last week, but if we were to say there's a non-negotiable in how God's character impacts the life of the church, it is this: God's agape love. If that is compromised, if that is somehow diminished, if it is in any way set aside, you're going to see it in the life of the church. And it will not be a true church. Now, of course, no one does this perfectly. But I think, you know, I've been doing ministry now for enough years where I've seen some pretty crazy things. And probably hearing about how people actually would physically beat each other in the church, that is the most, like, I just can't believe it that people would do such a thing. You know, could you imagine fighting right now with someone next to you? Like just taking a swing and just nailing them in the head and drawing blood. Like, that's not supposed to happen in the church. But it does happen in some churches. A good friend of mine, a couple years ago, that's what happened. Calls me over and says, "Hey, the Oakland PD came to our church. 4 squad cars. That's kind of big in Oakland. You know, they only go to the big ticket kind of crime issues. There's too much trouble in Oakland. They don't have time to go to little small things." You know, what a disgrace to the name of God that a church that is called by his name would have to have the secular authorities come and address such a scene. Where was the love of God? Where was the long-suffering love of God, the patient love of God, the kind love of God? Where is the love of God that actually is willing to bear others' burdens? You know, that's why it's so important to understand God's love in how then it's going to be applied to one another. And that's really what should define then how we conduct ourselves in every little manner. Like, for instance, the nursery. You know, for those of you who maybe never served in nursery, I haven't, and I don't plan to. Because that's like one of the hardest things. Because you know what? They don't do anything for you. They can't even say thank you. They might throw up on you. They might need to have their diapers changed because they get soiled. Essentially, you're having to deal with maybe a lot of inconvenience. But why would you do such a thing? Well, I would hope because the love of God is being extended unconditionally to someone who's not going to necessarily reciprocate. And it only gets more challenging. You know, preschoolers, that means they can talk. Not necessarily in a rational way, but they're going to interact with you. Elementary, they get a little more sophisticated. And then youth, you know, I spent many years working with youth. And that's hard because it's like there's glimpses of normalcy, you know, rationality. Then it's kind of, it goes haywire. And there's hormones flowing and all sorts of things. But maybe one of the most challenging things is working with regular adults. Because we would say this, you should know better. Everyone should know better. But how come no one does what they're supposed to do? Well, that's just reality. The greater issue is this. How can you love such people? How do you choose to love such people? Well, the only way is if the love of God is so clear to you that it governs how you think towards a person, how you will treat a person, how you will bear with a person. And this is just one day for a couple hours at a church service. You know, much more like when we think about how we integrate our lives into the lives of others. You know, one of the things that I do have the privilege of doing right now is I get to be part of two church families. And it's a little sometimes confusing. Like today I was driving the 101 and where am I? The 101 sounds familiar. It's here, it's there. It's the same. It's the same 101. But I walk into a room and there's a whole different group of people. It's the northern cousins. Here's the southern. And two different groups of people. But a tremendous opportunity to both experience the love of God and to minister the love of God. You know, we have a tremendous opportunity here. God's given us this great privilege to be a beacon of the love of God to many who don't know it, many people who haven't seen it, many people who haven't truly experienced it. Why? Who knows? But God has given us this opportunity. So when we think about ministry, when we think about the practical day in, day out, week in, week out ministry, could we really say it is the love of God that defines why we do what we do? We don't do this because it is my gift, it is my interest, it is what I desire. It is to say, how can I share the love of God through whatever it might be? That's why for some of you, it's something like, the love of God is shown through how you are willing to do security, you know, to watch people coming in and taking some time, I guess relatively speaking, to take care of things. But why would we do it? Why would we be willing to miss part of a service? I mean, I think of our nursery workers who last Sunday didn't even get to see anything because they spent the whole time down in the nursery. Well, hopefully the great motivation that is compelling people to do such things is the love of God. The love of God. Fourthly, the glory of God. The glory of God. When we think of having a God-centered view of ministry, and this really kind of culminates it, and there's many other aspects of God that we could talk about, but when we talk about the glory of God, I mean, this is something that I think we're all familiar with, but we have to ask ourselves, do we truly seek the glory of God? We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know, so whatever, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36, it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. And then Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think we're at a unique place in our history as a church. I mean, this is our second, I guess, official service. Take a moment just to kind of sort of soak this in. We're a relatively smaller group, especially compared to last Sunday. And you might think, so what's going to happen? I don't know. But I know one thing we can really take heart in is that we have a God that is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It is according to the power at work within us. So to him should be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You know, that's the one thing that should always be at the forefront of our thinking. You know, we might worry sometimes, will our church be okay? Now, my parents are here, and they might remember this. When we first started the church in San Diego, we had about 35 people come to the first service. That was December, the first Sunday of December. And so we had our last service of that year, 98, in December. And everyone left for, like, Christmas and vacation. And then so my family came to visit. And there were 17 total people at service that day. I mean, it seemed like half the congregation went up just to be the praise team. And I remember my parents asking me, "Are you guys okay? Are you going to be okay? Because it looks so pitiful. I mean, a small little group of people, like, how is it going to amount to anything?" And, you know, all I could think of was, well, I'm just happy. I mean, we get to meet. I mean, the fact that we even have that many people, I'm happy. And it's okay. Less people right now, the better. It's hard to remember everyone's names. It's easier to try to just take care of a smaller group. Now, not just because of the numbers alone, but now in San Diego, if you go, I think they told me they're almost close to 400 people. And I think, poor Pastor Patrick, because he has to carry the weight of all those people. Then God be with you, because you're going to need it. You know, I don't mind things like right now. Right now, actually, this is nice. Like, we could actually talk with each other, get to know each other. This is a precious time. This really is. And I remember it wasn't too long after that first year, people started talking about the good old days where we all knew each other, where everyone came to everything. And now it's like you don't even know everyone at the church because it's getting kind of big. And that's not a bad thing. But when you think about it, we shouldn't worry so much about those kind of measures. What we should really, in a sense, worry about, not that we should worry, what we should be concerned about is God receiving the glory. Is God receiving the glory? So today, as we meet, we shouldn't be so concerned about, well, hopefully next week we'll have more people. Hopefully things will get better in the future. God can be glorified now. And he can be glorified more, sure, in the future. But are we concerned about his glory? And do we take heart in knowing that God can do so much more than we could ever ask or think? I mean, I think God has been so faithful in that, particularly in my life. Like, wow, God, you really have shown yourself to be so good. And I don't deserve any of this. I'm not entitled to anything. But God, you are so good. You show yourself faithful. You show yourself to be true and trustworthy. And God, you do great things. So that's just kind of a very, I guess you could say, fundamental basis for how we should start looking at what church should be about. Do we have a high view of God? Do we genuinely have a high view of God that undergirds why we do what we do? I mean, if you were to take it really practical, at a practical level, if you've ever complained about anything, your complaint is not so much against the church or against people. Your complaining is before God. And how are you acknowledging how great God is? Oh, there's light. That's good. Dr. Irv Busenitz, who I've known for many years, and he was giving this seminar at the Shepherd's Conference on, you know, what it means to have a biblical philosophy of ministry. He mentions this: a failure to have a high view of God leads to a toleration of sin, it leads to a focus on man, and it will be evidenced in your teaching, your programs, and how you do business. And that's something that is so true. When you have a low view of God, the toleration of sin increases. Because we're not so concerned about what God thinks about sin. We're more concerned about how we are impacted by it. And we usually don't want anyone to deal with our sin too severely either. So that's why we'll have a higher toleration of sin. And everything's going to be about, well, how can we make people happy? The focus is so much on people. That's why you'll hear many of these preachers, they'll talk about things that are very appealing, that will tickle men's ears. A man-centered ministry essentially is about seeking man's approval or fearing man's disapproval, as opposed to seeking God's. Some practical questions you could ask are these. Do we as a church compromise truth to please people, to maintain the status quo, to keep people from leaving? You know, that's why some churches don't talk about sin, they don't talk about hell, they don't talk about God's wrath. Why? Because that doesn't sound so appealing. Now, granted, it shouldn't be the only thing you talk about. But do you avoid certain things because you don't want to scare people away? Another question would be, do the people in our church have a reverence for the character of God, not only for things like his love, mercy, and grace, but also his holiness, righteousness, and justice? One very practical manifestation of taking God seriously is, does a church practice biblical church discipline? And that's tough, because a lot of people say, wow, how come you guys are trying to just kick people out of the church? And that's a very, very, it's a very inaccurate view of church discipline. But it's understandable why some churches might avoid it, because you don't want to have a reputation that says, we kick people out of the church. Well, it's not so much about kicking people out of the church, it's about upholding God's holiness, taking sin seriously, but loving people enough to not want them to continue in sin, but to have them be reconciled to God. So this is what we would say is the first pillar of Lighthouse Bible Church. It is to have a high view of God, a high view of God. And that can't just be a nice slogan. That needs to be something that we say we take seriously. And that'll only be true if you, at an individual level, truly take God seriously. If you have a high view of God in your own life, then that'll contribute to helping this church have a high view of God collectively.